You ready to begin 1 Peter? Yeah, I am excited about beginning in 1 Peter. And so if you'd grab something that has the scriptures on them and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're kind of new and trying to figure out how we figure out and what the preaching is on Sunday morning, let me just tell you that I tend to pick a book of the Bible and we just work our way through it with quite a few interruptions in between. So, for example, next week, Kevin and Leilani Humble, who are missionary partners in Indonesia, will be here, and Kevin will actually be preaching and sharing about what God is doing in Indonesia. And then we'll jump back into 1 Peter. And then Christmas, we'll pick a particular theme for Christmas, and we'll do that. And then we'll pick up where we left off in Peter next year. So I have it planned out, but I'm not going to commit to anything about when we're going to finish this. The first book I did when I got here was the book of Romans, and it took us 5 years. And gave out some awards at the end of that of I survived the book of Romans. Or you could pick I thrived in the book of Romans, which is always our prayer. So anyway, we want to just jump in here. This is not working, the PowerPoint, so I don't know what's up with it, but I got nothing. There we go. All right. And so the best way to jump into this book is really just to begin in the first two verses. So that's what I want to do this morning, and then we'll jump to the end in chapter 5, where we're told why Peter writes this book so that we can understand the overall purpose of it. But we haven't done this for a while, but just in honor of this being God's Word, would you stand with me, please, and let me read these first two verses, and then we'll pray. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And, oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would experience the fullness of your grace and peace as we spend time in your word this morning. Lord, we all are absolutely dependent upon your grace. And we all probably have a very particular application of where we need your grace right now. And so even as we look at your word, Spirit of God, would you cause us to live in the grace of God in its fullest measure. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this letter begins as any letter written in those days would begin, and that is with a to and a from, and then a greeting. We would often say, dear so-and-so, or hi so-and-so, or hello, or whatever. They have much more of a blessing that comes with their particular greetings at the end of verse 2 there. And so let's just kind of look through that. You'll notice, first of all, who it's from. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was the one who was named by his parents as Simon. And he grew up and was involved in his father's fishing business when one day Jesus Christ came along, and when he met Peter and called Peter to follow him, he gave him the name Peter, which literally means the rock. And then the Lord Jesus subsequently called Peter to be one of his 12 chosen followers that would live with him, that would watch what Jesus does, would be taught by Jesus in very personal ways, who would serve Jesus and be sent out by him on several occasions. Peter was being transformed by the Lord during those 3+ years. And it really wasn't until those final hours of the Lord Jesus' life where the pride of the Apostle Peter got popped and got replaced with humility on Resurrection Sunday and the subsequent days, as he vowed that he would never deny the Lord Jesus, and yet he did that. And the scriptures tell us that it was on Resurrection Sunday morning that Jesus tracked down Peter and met with him. We know nothing of that meeting other than that. And then it was as Peter was fishing with some of the other disciples on the Sea of Galilee that the Lord called him back and said, "Feed my sheep. You teach my people." And so here Peter identifies himself as an apostle. Apostle is used here in the technical sense of the word, which literally means someone who saw and knew Jesus and knew him in his resurrection and then is sent by Jesus, and very much like the Old Testament prophets who would speak on behalf of God with the authority of God. The apostles spoke on behalf of God with the authority of God before we had the New Testament. And so their verbal teaching was the very foundation of which Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. And then much of what they said, they wrote, and God has put that into the New Testament for us to be the authoritative scriptures based upon which we know God. He has revealed himself to us, and we know what it means to have a relationship with God. And so here he's Peter, an apostle of Jesus. That's the name for the second person of God that emphasizes he came to save people from their sins. It is literally the name Savior. Christ is the name that emphasizes that he was appointed by God the Father before the world ever began for this particular role. And so those terms often come together to emphasize the choosing of the Father of Christ to be the Savior for all those who would believe in him. And so who's this from? It's from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What that means is this isn't just good advice. It means that this comes with the very authority of the living God for each and every one of us. And as we'll see, it is phenomenally practical in so many areas of our life. Now, why did Peter write this? Why did God cause Peter to write this? Go over to the very last chapter, about the third verse from the end, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. And this is just so nice that he told us what the main point of the book is, so we'll get it. We'll get it every time. And so here's the reason that he wrote it. He wrote it through Silvanus. That's probably who delivered this book to the believers, our faithful brother. But he says, "I have written to you briefly." You might laugh at that. But anyway, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so he says, the purpose of this book is to help you to know what the true grace of God is. And then once you do that, to stand in it, to live in it, to make it your foundation. Now, let me ask you this. What are some wrong ideas about the grace of God? What would you say are some wrong ideas, some wrong definitions of the grace of God that float around? Any come to mind for you? Okay, you have to earn it. Okay. It allows you to do whatever you want. What else? Everyone is saved. Are there things that pop into your head? People are inherently good. It doesn't require the death and sacrifice. Is that what I heard from someplace? My hearing's going bad, so I don't mind if you scream at me. All right.
God helps those who help themselves.
Okay. God helps those who help themselves. The grace of God will always deliver you from pain and suffering. The grace of God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. There's a lot of wrong ideas about the grace of God. And Peter says, I have written this to you so that you would know the true grace of God. And that you wouldn't just know it and be able to recite it, but what? That you would stand in it. Because when we stand in the true grace of God, then we experience what God alone can do in our lives. And so here's kind of the way we're graphically portraying that. And God just says, live. How do you live? You live by standing firm, putting our roots down into the true grace of who God is. And so that's the whole point of this. And again, we'll see all kinds of applications to this because there's so many things that are counterintuitive, certainly counter natural flesh of what it means to put our roots down into the grace of God. And so we're going to walk through those as we go through the book of 1 Peter. Now, who is it written to? Well, it goes on and says, it is to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's who it's to. So the recipients are described in two ways. They're described geographically, and they're described really by their identity of who they are in relationship to the people around them who do not believe in God and in relationship with God himself. Let's deal with the geographical one first of all, because it's the one that can change and is applicable to everybody. And so it's written to this northern part up here of Turkey. This is all modern-day Turkey, right? And so it's written to this part up in here. And we know that Paul evangelized and did a lot of church planting in here. We're told in the book of Acts he actually wanted to go into this area, and the Holy Spirit prevented him. We don't exactly know how these believers ended up in this place. Some of these names are listed on the day of Pentecost. So some of them probably got saved on the day of Pentecost, and then they went back home because this is where they were living. There's some speculation that Peter actually went up into this area. We just don't have anything recorded of that, but that may be his particular link to the people in this area. But this is the geographical description of the identity of who the recipients are. Much more importantly, is the description of their identity in relationship to the people that they live with who do not know God and their relationship with God. And that's what I really want to emphasize and focus on this morning because that's what the true grace of God emphasizes to us. That's what helps us to stand firm. Now, there's different translations translate the original words differently. Some of them use several words instead of just two words, but I want to suggest to you that that the two words that describe the identity of a follower of Jesus are chosen foreigners. Chosen foreigners. Now, some of your translations will have elect instead of chosen. Some of the translations, like the New American Standard, will have aliens instead of foreigners, or strangers instead of foreigners, or exiles. Some translations even have pilgrims, okay? But it's really just two words that are used here. And so I want to spend most of our time this morning just concentrating on these two words because they so clearly describe the grace of God and how it makes us different than the people who are around us. Not because we're smarter, not because we're better, not because of anything but God. So let's first of all look at this word foreigners. Foreigners. Now, it says aliens, or it says in the New American Standard, to those who reside as aliens. And the word alien has just picked up extraterrestrial ideas nowadays. And so I didn't know that that was the best term to be used here. Exiles really talks about people who have been kicked out and are someplace else. That's really not the sense of the word here, because we haven't been kicked out, so to speak. The word literally is used to describe someone who is a citizen of someplace else living as a foreigner in a different place. That's literally what the word means. So, for example, when Camilla and I lived in Germany for 3 years, we were foreigners in Germany. And it was there that the Lord graciously added Bethany and then Lucas to our family. What did it mean to be foreigners in Germany? It meant that we had a different language. It meant that we viewed a lot of things very differently, which meant that then you behave differently and you have different expectations. So, for example, if you were to go into some place in Germany, this was the end of the 70s, maybe it's changed now, but if you were to go into some place and say, I'd like a Coke, they would hand you a warm Coke because they did not believe it was healthy to put ice in it. They thought it was better to be body temperature, that it was less traumatic to your body. Warm Coke was traumatic to my body. So there's just those different things. When you would have a baby, you wouldn't take it out for 3 or 4 months. And when you did, it'd be so bundled up, nobody would even know what was in the stroller. So there's just a lot of different things that go on that are true in when you're a foreigner of different culture. Now, those aren't really moral things, but that's what God is saying here. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they are a foreigner to the unbelievers that they are living around. They have a different way of viewing this life, and they have a different understanding about what is after this life. They have a different set of values, and many of these are moral rights and wrongs. They have a different purpose for which they live, which then makes that a follower of Jesus Christ a foreigner to the people that are around them. They are seen as odd. They're seen as threats. They're seen as, I don't get you. All of those kinds of things start to pop up. And we're going to see a lot of these addressed as we go through here. Look over at chapter 2, verse 11. It says there, behold, I urge you as aliens, that's our word, foreigners and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Go over to chapter 4, verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And so what Peter's addressing in those two verses is there's a hugely different moral standard. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are transformed to adopt the moral standards that God describes and flows from his character. That's consistent with the Spirit of God living within you, which then makes you foreigners living in a land with radically different moral values and standards. And so several times in here, it's going to pop up of don't do that. Keep yourself holy. And what will happen? They will malign you. In fact, one of the major themes that will keep popping up throughout 1 Peter is the idea of suffering. It's mentioned many times. I could tell you how many times. 15 times in this short letter, and 8 different words are used to describe it. Why? Because we're foreigners. with a different life, a different value system. And because we're foreigners, we're going to suffer because of that. And so this idea of foreigners emphasizes this. Now, one of the unique things about becoming a foreigner, becoming one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, is you do not have to move to become a foreigner. You can become a foreigner in the very same place you used to live. Because what happens? God comes in and he zeroes in on you, and you become a follower of his, and all of a sudden you are married, and you were both unbelievers, and now you're a believer, and now you're married to an unbeliever. Or you're in a family that does not know Christ, and all of a sudden you're now a follower of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden now you're a foreigner in that. Or you're a school teacher that gets saved partway through your teaching career. And then all of a sudden, you now are a foreigner with those that you used to be fully a part of. And so the uniqueness of this term is that it emphasizes the uniqueness, the different way of life and the way of viewing life and the different way you live life. And it can happen while you're in the same location, in the same family, in the same vocation. See, this word does not emphasize we're just passing through this world, hold on. It does not emphasize that. It simply emphasizes what our relationship is to those who do not yet believe in God. This is not a new experience, by the way. This has been the common experience down through the world since the world began with sin. This is what it says at the end of Hebrews 11, reciting Abraham and Sarah and all many of the godly saints that had gone before. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers, there's our word, and exiles on the earth. They got it. In fact, earlier in this chapter, it says that Abraham was seeking a city not of this world, a heavenly city. And so this is not a new experience. It is a common experience. For those who become followers of Jesus Christ, we become foreigners to those that do not yet know Christ. That shouldn't throw us off. The second word emphasizes our relationship to God. The word chosen or elect in many of the scriptures. And boy, this is an amazingly rich description of our relationship with God. And you'll notice that there's three phrases that are listed there. And I've just put them right up here on the PowerPoint, right out of the New American Standard translation of the Bible. Chosen, let's read this together, actually, okay? Chosen according to God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. I mean, that is an amazing description of our relationship with God. It explains why we're a Christian. It explains how we became a Christian. I mean, this is just one of those cool, really succinct capturing of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a description of the true grace of God, of how we got into the grace of God, if you will. And so let's just unpack this a little bit. And we'll see how to just put our roots more deeply down into this and stand firm in this. One of the things you'll notice right off is what? All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. We have God the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son, Jesus Christ. And very often the scriptures, when they look back to God's redemption of people, will show that there's some particular roles that each person of the Trinity played in our salvation, in our own redemption. And this is one of those verses that just says, man, they ganged up to save you. Here's what God the Father did. Here's what the Spirit did. Here's what Jesus Christ did. And we say, hallelujah, thanks for ganging up, because I needed to be ganged up against. to know the goodness of who God is. Now, there's two very clear truths about this first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One is that choosing or election is according to God's foreknowledge. That's what makes it super clear, right? And that it is God describing his relationship with those that he chooses as Father. As Father. Now, there's a great battle that rages over this, isn't there? What does foreknowledge mean? Does foreknowledge, is it just a cognitive understanding of how someone will choose? Or is it that God actually exercises his will to choose who become believers? And I think, let's look at how the word foreknowledge is used in reference to Christ, first of all. Because there's a very consistent use of the word foreknowledge, and it always includes, yes, the cognitive element, but it always includes a relational element as well. Jump down to verse 20 in chapter 1. Let me read 19 just to get us going into verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown, that's our word, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. What does that tell us? It tells us that God sending Christ was not plan B. He didn't, after Adam and Eve sinned, said, oh no, what are we going to do? This was foreknown before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be the one chosen by God for the redemptive mission. Peter, who preached the first sermon at Pentecost, said the same thing in Acts chapter 2 in the midst of his sermon. He said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God foreknew the very way that Jesus would be betrayed and would be crucified. And there's some Old Testament passages that even make that clear. That was not a surprise. That was according to the foreknowledge of God. And so, and let me just use a word. When it comes to the foreknowledge of God, especially as we look at these next two phrases here, I think it's going to become very obvious that God just didn't know how we were going to choose. He chose us. And these next two phrases are going to make that clear. But even verses like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the faith isn't even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us shall what? Boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has planned, what? From before the foundation of the world, beforehand. And so even our lives are not something that says, oh no, Pat Cottrell's a Christian, now what am I going to plan for him? No, he's my father from before I was conceived. He was my father before I knew he was my father. It's much like God bringing a child into the family. Mom and dad were mom and dad long before the child knew they were mom and dad. And the word is used that way really very consistently throughout the scriptures. And so, how does that take place in a person's life? Well, let's go back. Okay, I'm stuck again. Can you advance that slide, please? Thank you, brother. So the first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, how does that work out in an individual's life? These next two phrases describe that. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say by my choice. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctifying is a $10 word that simply means to set apart as holy. To set apart as holy. And here it's specifically, all three of these aspects are talking about a person being born again, becoming a Christian. The word sanctifying is used of the ongoing work of the Spirit, even as it will be used down in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. But here it's talking about that initial act of taking a person and taking them from being profane and pagan and not knowing God to making them holy before God, for sanctifying them. This is the way the word is used, for example, in the Old Testament, of taking a cup that is used for profane uses and sanctifying it for use in the temple or something else. It's a very specific act that once for all sets it apart as holy unto the Lord. And here we're told that we are set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who makes us holy, if you will, who sets us apart to do that. Now, many other scriptures talk about this, and there's always the Word of God is involved. There's some proclamation of the gospel or something, but it's the Spirit of God who takes that and sets a person apart. The light bulb comes on. Something happens to where they become a child of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week I got an email talking about R.C. Sproul's conversion. I don't know how many of you might have gotten that, but R.C. Sproul has been very active in preaching and teaching for, I don't know, many years now. And so many of us have benefited by his preaching and teaching. I didn't know the testimony of how he came to Christ. And so there's this little video that describes that. Okay, would you go on and advance that for me, brother?
I'm coming up on the 60th anniversary of my conversion to the Christian faith. It was in September of 1957. And I will never forget, I think I'm the only person in the history of the church to be converted by a particular verse that God used to open up my heart and my eyes to the truth of Christ. It came from the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes describes in metaphorical terms a tree that falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it stays. And God awakened my soul by considering that passage as I saw myself as a tree fallen and rotting and decaying. And that was a description of my life. That's where I was. Nobody had to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew that. That was abundantly clear to me. But as I went to my bedroom that night and got on my knees, my experience was one of transcendent forgiveness. And I was overwhelmed by the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of his grace, and the awakening that he gave me for my life. And I pray that any of you who have not yet experience an awakening to the reality of Christ would have that experience in your life, that you would look carefully at the scriptures, at the Word of God, and that that Word may be used in power to quicken your soul and your spirit, that you too may be awakened to the fullness of glory and peace and joy that is ours in Christ.
Amen. I've never used that verse for evangelism. Where a tree falls, there it lays. But that's what the Spirit does. He just intersects us in a particular place and brings a particular passage of God's word or people, what people have shared about the gospel, and he quickens us, he awakens us. This verse says he sanctifies us and sets us apart. And one of the greatest parts of being our Christians is saying, so tell me how you became a follower of Jesus. And it's just amazing the variety of verses that God uses and ways that he gets us. But this is the common thing that happens. It was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it was by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. How do you know whether you've experienced that? This next phrase. You begin to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. You see, the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to our individual lives. It's the Spirit of God that causes us to begin to obey Jesus, especially for the first time and then for the rest of our lives. This is particularly talking about the first time. It's the Spirit of God who causes one to say, my Lord and my God, that causes a person to say, I need a Savior, and Jesus, you're the Savior. And when a person takes that first act of obedience to Jesus as their Lord, then they are sprinkled by his blood, if you will. The full effects of the crucifixion of Christ are applied to their lives. Their sin is forgiven forever and ever, and it is remembered no more. That's how you know the first two. There's that point where you obey Jesus and you experience the forgiveness of your sins by his grace, the washing of the water of his work upon the cross. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is the true grace of God. There's not a single one of us who can claim any credit for the fact that we are chosen by God. It was by the Father's foreknowledge. It was by the Spirit interrupting our lives and causing us to understand our lostness and our need for a Savior. And it was by the Spirit that we said yes to Jesus, and the works of God's work upon the cross was all applied to our lives. Maybe I could say it this way. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. And as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one evening in the summer of 1974 as I was reading through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, as well as the Gospel that had been shared to me many times over the last couple of years, it all made sense to me. The Spirit of God convinced me, and I obeyed for the first time ever and said yes to Jesus. I need you as my Savior. I need you as my Lord. And in that moment, I personally experienced all of the effects of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that we sang about earlier. And so we are chosen foreigners, chosen by God, and boy, that we need to put our roots down into deeply, and foreigners with the people that we live around. What that means in part is that there's some unique challenges as foreigners. But oh, there's some unique opportunities because we're chosen. And that's what the book of 1 Peter is going to walk us through. It's going to walk us through what does it mean for people to be saying, just do this, just think this, just live like this. It's going to tell us what it means to put our roots down into the grace of God and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What is our response to suffering through no fault of our own? What's the response for you wives who are married to unbelievers? Or you husbands that are married to unbelieving wives? Or what about you who live with a very harsh, authoritarian, ungodly boss? Or maybe for you students, it's a school teacher. What is your response in that? What does it look like for you to put your roots down into the grace of God? Or what about those of us that are in leadership in the church? What does it mean for us to lead by having roots down in the grace of God? First Peter is going to walk us through all of that and give us some very, very practical applications of that. But here's the point. Oh, we've got some unique challenges because we're foreigners. But oh, those are unique opportunities, aren't they? Because the life that God has given to us, the people that are foreigners to us, they need that life, don't they? They need that life. They need to experience what God alone can do in their lives. And so, live, God says. Live, standing firm in this grace of God. And then we have this final statement at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Some of your translations say, may it be multiplied to you. God's not into addition. May it be multiplied to you. You know, nobody wants us to live more than God. Nobody wants us to stand firm in the true grace of God more than God. And so he concludes by saying, oh, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. As applied to this particular passage this morning, may the grace of who you are, with God as your Father, as the Spirit who sanctifies you, and as Christ whom you obey and has washed you clean, man, may that be yours in the fullest measure. And to that we say, may it be. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder. Or maybe it's the first time that someone has heard it this morning. That's even better. Of what the true grace of God is, how we become a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. It's grace, 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 grace. Thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you for your peace. May it be multiplied. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.